Again, where do you today feel powerless? Where do you feel unseen, uncared for? Where do you feel like God is dragging his feet? Where the light at the tunnel seems to keep getting further and further the more you journey. That throughout this story we've been in Genesis so far, the story has really largely revolved around a bunch of men. Cain and Abel, Noah, Abraham. And as often the case in ancient Near Eastern culture and through the centuries, men are often the focus of these stories. The retelling of history is often seen through the eyes of men. Women simply occupy a background sort of role in these stories. They're asked to just quietly do their parts. The men are the heroes. The men are the ones who rise up and overcome. The men hold the power. The men make things happen. And yet we also see in Scripture, if we pay attention, that many of these men in Scripture also really don't have the power they think they have or the ability to change their circumstances. That we've already seen when Abraham tries to take it upon himself to protect himself and the promise, it gets him in trouble and leads to sin. What we often see in Scripture is that men were often not good at waiting. We like to make things happen instead of trusting God, and we often make things worse. But women are so often silent in these stories. And yet I think women have understood better than men what it feels like to be powerless, to not be heard, to not be seen, to not be cared for. Women have understood what it's like to wait quietly and patiently their turn, sometimes for years or centuries. And today, as we look again in Genesis, we're going to look at the lives of two women for whom the promises of God would come to have a large impact on their lives. That they're going to show us what it looks like to feel powerless, to carry the weight and expectations of family and culture and promises on their shoulder and understand so clearly that they cannot do anything about it. But they're also going to show us a God who sees the unseen, who empowers the powerless, who cares for those who don't feel cared for. So would you stand as we read from Genesis chapter 16, 1 through 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar, so she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai had said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took the Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms and now she knows she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." And Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. An angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarah," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord said to her, "You are now pregnant and will give birth to a son. You will name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hands will be against everyone and everyone's hands against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. This is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave him the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, again, would you come by the power of your Spirit? Would you speak deeply to us today? May it not be my words, may it be your words that we hear today. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. You get where we are in the story. Abram and Sarai, they've been in the land of Canaan for 10 years. For 10 years, the weight of the promises of God have probably rest more heavily on Sarah's shoulder than Abram's. Because she was the one who was supposed to have a child. She was the one who was going to have to carry a child for 9 months and give birth to the child and bring it into the world. That in many ways, the promises of God couldn't go forward, that there would be many descendants and nations and land unless Abram had a child. And thus far, Abram hasn't had a child. He's 85 years old at the beginning of this, and he hasn't had a child. In chapter 15 that we looked at a couple weeks ago, God makes it very clear to Abram that he is going to have a child of his own flesh and blood, that it's not going to come through a slave or a servant in his household. And I can only imagine that that declaration added more pressure and weight to Sarah to have a child. And I'd also imagine that Sarah, being the loving wife of Abram, seeing Abram stress over not having a child, wondering, God, is this going to happen? How am I going to know? Probably also added to her another weight. Was she disappointing her husband? Was she yet another failure each and every month that she couldn't have a child? Imagine the weight and pressure Sarah carried with her. This pressure was added to what already existed in her culture at that time. Back in her culture, if you couldn't produce a child, there was a mark of shame on you. That a wife who had children, and not just a child, but lots of children, that's what was seen as a success. The more kids you had was a sign of more blessings upon you. To be a wife with no children would often be seen in the eyes of others as you being a failure. Failing your husband, failing the family line, failing to provide an heir. Much of a woman's image and worth in their time was largely tied to her ability to have offspring. And here's Sarai, still without a child. And the pressure doesn't stop there. For some women, there is this great desire, even when they're young, to have children. I've known some who they get married just to fulfill that desire to have children. Some have longed for the days that they're going to have kids. And often when you get married, it also just ramps up the expectations of having children. That today in many families, churches, it's like once you get married, within a couple years, the questions start coming. When are you going to have a kid? Why don't you have a kid? Don't you want kids? And it's just this added pressure. When are you having kids? We're waiting. We want grandchildren. The pressure keeps dialing up. And add to that that Sarah, I'm going to probably say Sarah, that's easier than Sarah I, so forgive me. She's already advanced in age. She's at an age where kids seem less and less likely, and the chance of her having one seems more and more of a risk to her and the child if she has it. I imagine that Sarah was under so much pressure and expectations that she shouldered silently, that she carried around. Again, often in the church today, we suffer from these same pressures upon many women. often communicated by well-meaning Christians in saying, but I remember my years when I was working with youth, that as soon as they get out of college, the questions would start coming to the kids if they were single. When are you getting married? When are you getting married? What's going to happen? Like, there's something wrong if you're not married. And there's pressure in that. And then once you get married, again, the pressure is, when are you going to have kids? Why aren't you having kids? Don't you want kids? So again, imagine the pressure that Sarah feels. It may have felt like this next picture. You ever feel like you're carrying a weight on your shoulders like that? Here's Sarah, that no matter how much she wants to get pregnant or desires to get pregnant, you can't make it happen. Again, I shared it last week, my wife and I, we had trouble getting pregnant, and I remember that pressure of realizing that every year there was only 12 chances really to get pregnant. And I remember sitting with a doctor and them telling us, every time you try to get pregnant, there is only a 20 to 30% chance for healthy couples to get pregnant. That as soon as there's something wrong, it dives down to less than 5%. Imagine the pressure she feels. Imagine how powerless she must have felt. Again, where do you feel powerless today? Where are you carrying around burdens that you don't tell anyone? And so Sarah, when we get to this chapter, she looks around at her circumstances, realizes she is still without a child. And so she, I'm sure there's pressure to produce the sort of, if I can get Abraham an heir, that will sort of help the promises of God get back on track. And so she looks around and takes an avenue that's available to so many in the ancient Near Eastern culture. And so she comes to Abram with this plan, and she says, here's the plan. I have this slave, Hagar. I'm going to give her to you to be your wife so you can sleep with her. And if she gives you an heir, then I will build up my family through her. We read that and it doesn't really make sense to us, but this was a common practice back then. The need for a child, the need for an heir to carry on the family line was so important that husbands would often be given secondary wives, third wives, however many wives it would take for them to produce an heir so they could carry on their family line. Later in the Old Testament, the word that was often used to describe this is the word concubine. So often in Scripture, when you hear concubines, in many terms, especially when you get to like the Jacob and them, that's a second wife, a third wife, a fourth wife. And so Sarah's hope is that if I give him Hagar as a wife and she can produce a child, then I can build up the family through her. The way it worked is that Sarah would still be seen as the primary wife, sort of primary wife status. Hagar would be known as a secondary wife, and they had sort of a lesser standing, lesser protection in the culture. But what the hope was back then is that if the secondary wife had a child, that usually they would involve the primary wife somehow in the birth of that child, so that child could be seen as being the primary wife's child. And then the family line would go through that child. That child of the secondary wife would often be seen as the child of the primary wife. It's confusing, I know. But that's how important it was to carry on the family line. What makes it more troubling, though, is that if later the primary wife has a child, the family line goes through the primary wife's child. Any other children through secondary, third wives, there is no promise of inheritance or anything going through them. And so Sarah presents this plan to Abram, and Abram, the plan seems sound, it seems good. If it's going to fulfill the promise and carry on God's line, if that's how I get a child, Abram agrees to it. He gives his consent. Hagar is given to Abram as his second wife. And again, we see the sinfulness of human heart, adultery, distrust in who God is about bringing in his plan, impatience, and more. But haven't we all been there sometimes where the pressure of expectations, we buckle under them, and rather than wait, we try to take matters into our own hands? God's taking too long. Maybe if I do this, it will jumpstart God and what I want him to do. And then there's Hagar, who really doesn't have a choice in this plan. Wives back then weren't taken for romance or for love. They were often chosen by parents to either help them move up a social ladder or to make sure they didn't go down the social ladder. And so as a slave, she had even less rights, and so better a secondary wife than a slave. Better a wife who's sleeping with her husband than a slave who's getting slept with. And so maybe Hagar might have thought, well, it's better to be at least the wife of someone than to be no wife at all and be a slave. Hagar doesn't have a choice. She's powerless. Maybe her hope is that if I become his wife and can provide an heir, that he'll see me, that I'll be cared for, that I'll have value and worth. But Hagar doesn't have a say. She's simply a pawn that is being played by Sarah and Abram. And so lo and behold, Hagar soon becomes pregnant. Woohoo, you would think. But instead of being the means that Sarah thought would build her and her family up, it becomes a heated point of contention. Hagar has what one theologian calls sort of a functioning womb. She's able to hold a child. In the eyes of that culture, she would often seen in some eyes as being elevated to a primary status because she can have a child. And then there's Sarah, who's been wanting a child but can't have one. Is the problem with Abram or her? She gets Hagar, gets pregnant, so the problem must be with her. It says, when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. The Hebrew here is really tricky because it's sort of vague in what it's trying to communicate. It communicates two things. One is that it could be that Hagar begins to sort of look down on Sarah. After all, she's the one who's pregnant. She's the one with the child. And it could mean that she begins to belittle Sarah or look down on her as sort of being less than what she is. But theologians say it could also mean that in Sarah's own eyes, she begins to belittle herself. That every time she sees Hagar and she's pregnant, it reminds her of her failure to produce an heir. That she is less than worthy. I'm sure every action of Hagar probably begins to rub Sarah the wrong way. Again, maybe we've been where Sarah is, where there is bitterness in us over that someone else gets what we think we should have. We ever have someone where everything they do rubs you the wrong way? A smile is suddenly taken, well, that's a fake smile. A hug might as well be a stab in the back. Every comment they say to us, we read through the lens of hurt and wounds, and we belittle ourselves. And we know it's how deep this is hurting Sarah because she comes to Abram and she says, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. Abram, you're the one who has caused this. And when she says the wrong she's suffering, she's not a little upset. The Hebrew in here is actually a word that would say what she is feeling is a violence has been done toward her. The Hebrew here word for wrong is only used twice in the Old Testament. One to describe the condition of the Israelites in slavery under Egypt, and the other to describe what has happened to a city when an army came in and wiped out every living thing. So when Sarah comes to Abram and says, I have suffered wrong, she is telling herself how deeply she feels attacked, wounded, and hurt by this. Like, she's not feeling this at the surface level. She is feeling this at the core of who she is. And you notice when she goes and says, Abraham, it's no longer your wife, it's the slave. I put my slave in your arms. And how does Abraham respond? Your slave is in your hands. Do with her what you feel best. Abraham's response is like, nope, I want no part of this. It's a weak response by Abraham. And so what does Sarah do? She unloads on Hagar. So much so that Hagar decides that she's had enough from Sarah and she runs away. Sarah's treating her so badly that Hagar believes that it would be better for her as a pregnant mom to run away than to stay. Running, and so where does Hagar run? She runs back home. She heads south toward Egypt. I think we have a map. I'm probably going out of order. That bottom and bottom middle says Hagar reaches this where she receives the news, and she started straight up where it says God promises a son to Abram and Sarah. That's about probably 50, 60 miles she runs as a pregnant woman. Traveling alone as a woman back then wasn't safe. Traveling alone as a woman who's pregnant was even more unsafe. But that's how bad Hagar feels. That the mistreatment she's suffering at the hands of Sarah, it is better for her to take her chances on the road running back to Egypt. And we're reminded again of how capable we are as humans of inflicting pain on others when we're hurt. When we're attacked, when life isn't going our way, when we feel powerless, one of our common sinful responses is to find someone else who is below us that we can take our frustrations out on. Or if someone knows we can't speak up, or someone knows we won't say anything back, it's amazing the sin that comes out of us. There's an irony in what's happening here. Sarah, who is an Israelite, is the oppressor on Hagar the Egyptian. And Hagar flees to Egypt. A couple hundred years later, Egypt is going to be the oppressor on Israel. And Israel is going to flee from Egypt. It's this beautiful or just amazing dynamic of what this author is saying and the history that's going to come. But Hagar runs, and she eventually comes to rest behind a spring. No one's looking out for her. No one seems to care what is happening to her. I wonder how she feels sitting alone alongside that spring, again, powerless, unseen, uncared for, alone. And while she's there, she's visited by an angel of the Lord. And most theologians think that this angel probably showed up in some human form, because most often in Scripture, when someone encounters an angel in their glory, their instant response is to fall face down in terror. And here she continues to sort of have a conversation with the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord just asks her, Sarah, or Hagar, where have you come from? Where are you going? And so Hagar just says, I'm running away from my mistress. And the angel of the Lord tells her, you need to go back to your mistress and submit to her. I wonder how those words felt upon Hagar's ears. Go back to the one who's mistreating you. Go back to the one who's made your life so difficult you thought it was better to run away while pregnant. Go back to her, and not just go back to her and fight for yourself, but go back and submit to her. Go back and humble yourself and put yourself under her authority. I wonder if she heard those words, she thought, wait, you want me to go back to the one I've been running away from? Do you know what she's made my life? This isn't fair. This isn't right. This isn't even my fault. I did what I had to do, and yet now you're telling me to go back. And again, we're reminded that submitting to authority is one of the most difficult things for us. And yet again, this is something that women have understood for thousands of years across cultures and time, even up to today, of what it's like to be told just to submit. Where have you ever been asked to submit and you didn't want to? What did it feel like? Have you ever been asked to submit and then you say, no, I'm not going to submit, this isn't fair, and then you sort of push back? How has that ever turned out? Are there places today where God is calling us to submit to Him and we're refusing? We're running away. But the angel's not done. The angel of the Lord says, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. This is an amazing thing because what we have going on is an angel of the Lord, a representative of God, seeks out Hagar, a woman, an Egyptian slave, and has a conversation with her, tells her to go back, and then gives her a blessing. We don't catch that because we're like, oh, it's no big deal. But in this culture, God's blessing would not be expected to fall on a non-Israelite slave woman. And yet God blesses her and says, I'm going to make your descendants so numerous you can't count them. It's the same blessing God gave Abraham back in 12 to make his descendants so numerous you won't be able to count them. That the blessing that was given to Abram, which will be repeated to Abram's descendants, is now given also to an Egyptian slave woman. This doesn't happen in this culture. You don't bless women. You don't give them promises like this. And yet we see again God going beyond cultural expectations, because God will not be boxed by culture. That God throughout Genesis has already been giving hints that His blessing goes beyond the people of Israel, that He's working in people beyond the people of Israel. A couple chapters back, we didn't go through it, but Abram encounters Melchizedek, a king priest from another nation that is known as a priest of the Lord Most High. That God has been working around and in and through Israel, but beyond Israel. And it's then when the angel of the Lord then says, this is what's going to happen. You're now pregnant. You're going to give birth to a son, and you're going to name him Ishmael. God hears. That's what the word Ishmael means. Because God has heard her cries. God has heard her misery. These are the same words God is going to tell Moses. I have heard the cries of my people in Egypt. I have heard of their misery and their oppression. And we begin to discover that our God, Yahweh, is a God who hears their cries, who hears and sees our cries of oppression and misery. Throughout Scripture, God reminds us He is a God who hears the cries of the oppressed. And today we got to pay attention. Which side are we on? Do we hear the cries of the oppressed, or are we on the side of the oppressor? Because again, throughout Scripture, especially the Psalms, God reminds us, I am a God who hears the cry of those who are in misery, those who are oppressed, and I am a God who will rise up and I will fight for the oppressed and I will crush the oppressor. To be on the side of the oppressor is to work against God. And so God is a God who hears us in our misery. God is a God who hears our cries. And the angel of the Lord goes on to tell Hagar that her son and his descendants, that there'll be a wild donkey of a man, his hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. And really this declaration, again, our English is really choppy in this, but it's not so much a negative pronouncement on Hagar's descendants. To be a wild donkey of a man was more of a declaration that his descendants were going to be a nomadic people, that they would live independently of others, that they wouldn't need to be sort of in all these places with others, and that that would put them in hostility and opposition to those around him. That her descendants would be in tension with those others. And then it says, she, Hagar, gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. In the Hebrew, it's the name El Rio. El is a name, a general name for God that is often followed by a descriptor of who this God is. She calls him El Rio, the God who sees. Here is a beautiful thing. Hagar is the only person in the Old Testament who gives God a name. Every other name of God either comes from God directly, as in the burning bush, or it comes from a prophet who says, thus says the Lord, da 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 da. This is the only person who names God in the Old Testament. And you know who it comes from? The lips of a slave woman. Isn't God awesome? Theologian said, you know who the first theologian in the Bible is? Hagar. Theology is the study of God, of making God known, and Hagar in her pronunciation makes known who God is. He is the God who sees El Rio, and it's recorded in Scripture. Hagar declares, I have seen the God who sees me. She's declaring a truth that will echo through eternity. Our God is a God who sees us. And Hagar will go back to Sarah and Abraham. And we don't know if she was treated any better, but she goes back with the courage to continue to follow, to continue to submit, because she's had an experience of God where God is real, where she can trust God, because she has met the God who sees her. And that is enough for her to get through each day, that she has a God who sees her, a God who has promised her, a God who has given her blessings. So Hagar goes back. She gives birth to a son. Abraham names him Ishmael. And throughout Scripture, Ishmael is known as the son of Hagar and Abram. Sarah's hope was that her line would be built through her, through that child, but Sarah is never associated with Hagar as her mom. And at this point of the story, we're left, if we were coming to it the first time, trying to wonder what's going to happen now. Does the promise now go through Abram and Hagar and Ishmael? What about Sarah? Will she have a child? But as the worship team comes up, I want us again to hear this truth about who God is that comes from the lips of Hagar, that our God is a God who sees each and every one of you. That when you feel uncared for, God is a God who cares for you. When you seem powerless, God is a God who will empower you. On your page, your notes, if you wrote, I feel powerless here, I want you to write after that, God will be my strength and power. Where you feel unseen, I want you to write, but my God sees me here. Where you feel uncared for, write, my God cares for me. That to say that God is El Rio, it doesn't just, the Hebrew isn't just that God sees you with his eyes, it's that God sees and knows you. That he understands your situation. And though he may not change it immediately, he will be, as Rebecca said, enough for you each and every day. And again, for the women in our congregation, know that God sees you, that God hears you. That God doesn't just make himself known to some group of people or just to men. God reveals himself to all of us. And ladies, please tell us your stories. Tell us what you're learning about God. Tell us what you're seeing in God. Because so often you see a part of God that sometimes we as men have a hard time understanding, because we are both made in the image of God. And sadly, throughout history, often women have been told to be silent in churches through some sometimes poor interpretation of what's going on. God has given you a story. God is revealing himself to you. Tell us those stories that we might see the bigger picture of God. So much of my faith has been built up sitting with women who have gone through things, women who have seen and experienced God, and so often it's a part of God I don't see or I overlook, or I all of a sudden after I hear their story, I look back in my life and I'm like, oh, I didn't even see that part of God. Men in this room, my word to you today is to ask the women around you, when have you felt powerless? Can you tell me? When have you felt unseen? When have you felt uncared for? And men, be ready, if they're your wife or a daughter or that, it may be from you. But if you love them, hear that word. Because so often we take the wives, the women in our life for granted. And so when you hear those things, hear them. And ask God, God, help me to change. Help me to see these people around me. Help me to be one who appreciates them more. Again, we have a God who sees, a God who hears, a God who cares. And we're called to be following his image, to be men and women who see one another, who hear one another, who care for one another. Let me pray as the worship team starts. And again, just speak to God. Whether it's looking at your list and just saying, God, you see me. God, you hear me. God, you'll be my power. God, you'll be enough. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the words spoken through Hagar, from the most unlikely of sources, from one who understands what it is to be powerless, to be unseen, to be uncared for, that you, the God of the universe, would show up to this Egyptian slave at a roadside and speak promises and speak blessings over her. For her to declare who you are, that you are a God who sees. And by her son, her future son's name, a God who hears our cries. God, would you speak to us in these places where we feel powerless, where we feel unseen, where we feel uncared for. May you make known afresh to each and every one of us that you see us. That before we leave today, we would leave with that deep sense that we are seen and known and cared for and loved by the God of creation.